let's head to 1 Corinthians. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. We have been looking at the question, what is the Bible? And we've been looking at all kinds of things. And so we are up to, it tells us what a church can be and what it ought to be. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that anyone may join when Paul talks about all of the sinners that were under the sway of the world, and he reminds them that all of us were under the sway of the world. All of us were lost. And then in Romans chapter 16, he says, though, that anyone can stay in the church if they're not hurting people or playing games with the church. Today we want to go on and see what the church ought to be. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, now we do pray that you'll bring this scripture to our hearts. Open our hearts before your scripture. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll guide us, that you'll impress upon us that one or two great truths that you want us to understand and to apply to our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll do what I certainly cannot. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here we are given the root reason for the church, to fellowship with Jesus and his children, his brothers, his friends, his people. And so we are called to fellowship. And of course, all the rest of the book we read about how they're not fellowshipping with each other. They are suing each other in court. They are vaunting themselves over each other and saying, well, I'm better than you because I follow this guy, and I'm better than you because I follow this guy. We read that they were eating meat and that had been offered to idols in front of each other and offending each other. We read that they were coming to the Lord's table, and some were bringing a picnic basket because they were wealthy and they could do that, and some were going home hungry. We read all the different ways that they were not family to each other and not kind to each other. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, then, Paul goes on to talk about what a church is to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so we see that the church is supposed to be a place of safety, of peace, of joy, of healthy fun, and of course of comfort as we enjoy each other and bring each other to the Lord, pray for each other, and connect to each other. So the communion family meal then is not at all the means by which we are born again, the means by which our sins are forgiven. The communion family meal is a reminder that we fellowship with Christ and with his friends, his saved ones. Last week we saw what a holy life looked like when we went into 1 Timothy 3, and we saw what a bishop must be. He must be, first, blameless. He can't have outstanding sin that has not been taken care of. He can't have terrible things that people can charge him with that have never been dealt with. He also must be a one-woman man, a husband of one wife, pure, while married to his wife, loyal to his wife, and of course demonstrating love to her so that she knows that she is loved. The negative side of this is, of course, being holy is that there is no sorrow, no guilt, no shame, or anything negative like that added to our fun or our ministry, our work, or our play. We can go to say to the cider press that we're going to have tonight and go home and not feel guilty at all, unless we said something stupid to offend somebody. We can just go have fun. You know, he blesses and he adds no sorrow to it. Positive side, if we live a holy life, we have less debt. We have more family joy. We have deeper relationships. We have safer lives and we have happier lives. Remember, I talked to you about Jerry last week and how his life changed, and he went, as a Christian, living an awful life, he went to living a holy life, and his life was transformed. And from being debt-ridden, he went to being successful. From being alone, he went to being happily married with children and family and now grandchildren. As a post note, it's interesting that Jerry called me up Friday and said, "Hey, how about if I take you out to lunch?" So he came up and took me out to lunch, eh? There are a few people in the New Testament, in each Testament, where we see in depth what happens to their hearts. I want us to look at one person and his transition to holiness. Paul, as almost as much as Jesus, and more than any other person in the New Testament, his inner workings of his heart are shown to us. We have 21 chapters in Acts about Paul, 13 epistles that he wrote, and so we have the intimate insights into his personality and his situation. He's a case study of many things, but today I want us to look at and ask the question, what is the reason that someone would pick a relationship with Jesus over their religion? What idea makes holiness attractive? God gave us Paul's life so that we can see that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's jump in at verse 2. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now in the early church there was this thing, the gospel had been made available to all people, including Gentiles, people that had no Hebrew race in them. And so it was made available to any sinner, any person, whether they be a murderer or a thief or a temple prostitute, whoever it was, they were available to the gospel, and the gospel was there for them. And the gospel was that they could become holy, no matter what they had done, no matter who they were. Well, you have this problem now, is that the Jews have been brought up in the Bible, and the Gentiles have not. So when Jews come then to church and join a church or just travel through and teach in the church, the Gentiles all say, "Wow, they know a lot. They know way more than I do. I should listen to them." Now, Paul appreciates this because he's a Jew and he knows the Bible. But there are others that don't know the Bible as well as Paul, don't understand the Bible as well as Paul. So in verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." They are circumcised, but they're not following Jesus. Verse 3, "We follow Jesus, and we don't have any confidence in our flesh and the things that we've done, in the fellowships that we've joined or anything. We have only confidence in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anybody else said he could have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, check it out. There's nobody that followed the law more closely than I did. There's nobody that followed God more closely in the law than I did. There's nobody born to more privilege than I was. If you're going to have confidence in the things that you have and the things that you do, then you can't beat me, because I have more, and I have done more, and I have been more than you could ever be. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now what did he say? He just said that, yes, I was a member of a religious group. I was a member of an ancient religious group that had everything down pat. I was the member of the oldest God-following religious group in the world. And I gave it up. I had to give it up to follow Jesus. Now, he's still a Jew. He's still in some senses a Pharisee. He's still a Hebrew. He's still of the tribe of Benjamin. But they don't welcome him anymore. And so those things are useless to him. But he's telling us now that there's something that's more wonderful than being a Pharisee, that's more wonderful than being even a Jew and of the tribe of Benjamin, that's more wonderful than belonging to an ancient religion. And that is knowing Jesus personally. Now in this book, Paul is talking to people going through trials, and he is going through a trial himself. And he understands that there are people, you know, when you're going through a trial, you'll grab at straws. And so he knows that there are people saying to the Philippians, you can perform a ritual to attain righteousness, even as many do today. And Paul says, no. There are people saying to them, you can say a certain prayer to get forgiveness. Paul says, no, you can't. There are people telling them that you can only please God through doing certain things certain ways, by following man's rules. And Paul is saying, no, you can't. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That is the theme now of the last two chapters of the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. He says it again in verse 3. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. He says it in verse 8. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he goes on to say it. In chapter 4 he says, those things which are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, all those things that are true of Jesus, you think about. So Paul has found something that is better than any religion. He has found something that changes his definition of God himself. What was it? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Many of us know this story, but for those that maybe haven't heard it in a while, I'll just read it briefly. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, where many of them died. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who in the world are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This is the transformative moment. Now, I want you to understand, this does not transform Paul because he finally understands that there is a resurrection. He's always believed there's been a resurrection. In fact, later on, he will say to a whole big bunch of Jews when he's on trial and there's a mob and he sees that things are going against him, he yells, "I am on trial because I believe in the resurrection." And 90% of the Jews stand up and say, "What? We believe in the resurrection too." And only a few Sadducees would disagree with them. So Paul and every other Pharisee believe in the resurrection. That's not what shocks him. It doesn't shock him to find out that God is holy. He's always believed that God was holy. He's always known that God was omnipotent, all-powerful, that God is good, that God is omniscient, he knows everything, that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. These are not the things that change in Paul's thinking. He's always thought them. He's always been religious. He's always been a worshiper of Yahweh. He's always followed the Bible. But there's something here that changes everything for him, and this is it: that God, the Father, had raised Jesus from the dead. And God would not have done that if he did not approve of Jesus. So God answered Jesus' need, answered Jesus' prayer, as he had answered Moses and Elijah, other people that he approved of. In other words, Jesus has told the truth all along. Jesus told the truth when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He had told the truth when he said, "I have the right to tell people they are forgiven." He was telling the truth when he said, "I have the right to accept worship from men." He was telling the truth when he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." So Paul is left with this completely amazing thought that destroyed everything that he'd thought and everything that he'd wanted. And this is that God himself somehow entered this world as a man, joined us where we were, and loved us for who we were. That is what transformed Paul, because you see, legalists don't believe any of that stuff. Legalists believe that they can get to God by their own merits. And in fact, if you go back and read some of the ancient literature from just after this time period, the Jews will tell you that they can do good works to atone for their sins. That a good man can even atone for his son's sins. That the children can atone for their parents' sins. Of course, Isaiah said, "Hold the fort." That there was a little baby, and this little baby's name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And what happened to that little baby? He grew up to be the suffering servant who was executed by crucifixion in Isaiah 53. Isaiah said that God, the amazing God, that you could sacrifice a whole continent to, and it would not be too much of a sacrifice for him, that amazing God became a baby and died on a cross for you, according to Isaiah in the Old Testament, that the Jews should have understood. And so his definition of God changed. I just for fun, you don't have to turn there. I will read it to you. Exodus chapter 3. This reminded me of some verses in the Old Testament. God is talking to Moses, and he says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them. I don't know if you ever realize what a perfect description that is of Jesus. That is a perfect description of Jesus. I know what you're going through. I've seen it. I've heard it. And I am here to help. Paul, when he understood that Jesus was God, understood the Trinity, the fact of the Trinity, and understood the depth of the love of God for himself, that he would enter history, and then related, of course, this passage in Exodus. And the whole Old Testament began to expand and to open up. And for 3 days and three nights, he sat there fasting while he rethought everything in the Bible. So what is then, again, we're not quite done with this question, so what's the difference now? Paul knows now that he's been a sinner all the time he's been attacking the Christians. He has been not been doing this in righteousness, he's been doing this in meanness. He understands that he has been fighting God, that he's been against God, that he has not been for God, that he's been on the wrong side. He understands that if God came to him on the road to Damascus, it's not because he deserved it. Legalists have a hard time with that. Legalists tend to think, hey, if I get a good blessing, it's because I deserved it. If something good happens to me, it's because I deserved it. If something bad happens to me, it's somehow I deserved it somewhere in there. God's love cannot be conditional, or we wouldn't make it. If God's love is conditional upon what you and I do, then we are toast. We're never going to make it. Next week, we'll do something that offends God, and we're done. Paul wrote, God commends his love to you that while you were yet sinners, Jesus died for your sins in an act of love. This is the big thing. Paul understands now something he never understood before, that the love of God is unconditional. It is completely unconditional. He had thought all of his life that God only loves him if he washes his hands just right. That God only will love him if he fasts every so often. That God will only love him if he has a phylactery on. That God will only love him if he wears big blue tassels on his robe. That God will only love him if he hates the people that God hates, all the Gentiles. You remember the wedding at Cana? Remember all the big containers that were there? And then Jesus said, fill them up with water. What were those containers for? Do you remember? It was for the cleansing and the purifying of the Jews. What were they doing? They were washing everything that came into their home. This young couple wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to please the Lord. They wanted God to bless them and to love them. And so they had these great big containers there so that they could wash all the Gentile cooties off of everything that came in the home. Because God doesn't love Gentiles because they don't do what the Jews do. They don't earn God's love like the Jews earn God's love. So what is unconditional love? The Bible calls this agape. But for today, let's call it unconditional love. Unconditional love is when you love someone no matter what they do. Now that's a hard thought. Somebody came to my office once a day and clobbered me over the head with a baseball bat, would I love them? Yes! I would also hire a guard or somebody to make them quit. If somebody makes fun of my wife, do I love them? Yes. While I go to them and say, I don't want you doing that no more. If somebody is playing games in my church and trying to hurt people in my church, do I love them? Yes. Well, I go to them and I say, you can't do that anymore here. If a child does something awful that embarrasses the gizzard out of you, do you still love them? Yes. Why, you say to them, this is a problem. And you might not even be able to have fellowship with them. You might not be able to have them live in your house because you're enabling terrible behavior. But you love them all the time they're gone, and you love them all the time they're sinning. Can we wrap our heads around that? That is what the love of God is. It is not based upon our actions. It's based upon our relationship with Him. As I've lived with Sharon, I've been forced to understand what unconditional love is. As I had to, one at a time, understand each tenet of it, so let me explain it to you. Unconditional love is when you love somebody despite their faults. Now, this is hard because Sharon and I both have faults. Sharon doesn't know how to quit working. Casey would just soon not start. Sharon never contemplates nothing. She worries. Well, Casey just contemplates and never worries. But I had to understand that there came a day when I had to understand that I appreciate Sharon for her faults because they are linked to her strength. And she had to understand the same thing, that she had to appreciate my faults. That's pretty hard. But she had to because they're linked to my strengths. So unconditional love says, I delight in you despite the fact that you're not meeting my needs right now like I'd like to see them met. Every couple has to come to this. And if they don't stay together. Paul was impetuous. Not very many guys are running around chasing Christians, you know, quit their job and run around and, you know, sleep in strange homes. Why? Because he's intense. Well, God appreciated him for his intensity. He didn't like what he was doing. Then called him to be the apostle of the Gentiles because he was intense. His intensity leads to his personal problems that he had with many of the churches. But God appreciated him for who he was. Unconditional love loves us despite our mistakes. You know that in Leviticus chapter 4, that there are sacrifices for mistakes. Why? Because God wants us to be able to repent even of mistakes and to go to Him and reestablish a relationship. He loves us despite our mistakes and wants us to enjoy closeness even though we've made mistakes. But God loves us despite our intentional sins. You know, so often I tend to pray, God, forgive me for my failures. And I have to stop myself and say, no, I didn't fail, I succeeded. I was trying to sin. I was trying to do something not quite right. God loves me as I sin. Can you accept that? I didn't say that he likes to see me sin. I didn't say that he wants me to go on sinning. But he loves me as I sin and wants to see me come back to him. Even again, I say, as my children or my parents or my wife or my husband, I will love them as they do the wrong thing, and I will love them till they come back. God loves us despite our smallness. Turn with me, if you can, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, I want to read this for you. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, so the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again, despite the recent problem, and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." God has just judged them. They are on the way to the promised land. They are out of Egypt. They're no longer slaves. They're going to create an amazing new life. God's going to give them houses and lands and wells and hills to run around in and trees to cut down or play in or whatever, fruit trees to gather, grapevines to enjoy. And they're worried about cucumbers. Ross has cucumbers, he was telling me yesterday. He said he planted 5 rows, 200 yards long each of cucumbers. He's pickled all the cucumbers he can pickle. So if you want some cucumbers, see Ross. These guys are on their way to set up the worship capital of the world. And they're crying about cucumbers. You and I get so upset about such measly, nasty, small stuff that it fills our mind and fills our thinking. And we just can't think about anything but our problem. We have a bill that we can't pay. We have a foot that doesn't work right. We are the children of God. And all those other things are tiny. We have to, but God loves us while we're small. God loves us for who we are, each one of the 7 or 8 billion people, whatever in the world it is that God has ever created. He designed and created and called each one of them to this love. He knows who you are. He made you. He knows what you are. He designed you. He knows what your strengths are. He made them. He loves you. So, because God's love is unconditional, it is a rock to us for us to build our lives on. It is not shaky. It's not something that you can only get in the promised land or in church. Remember that when Israel left the promised land, you know, the Babylon dragged them away and Assyria dragged them away, they weren't in the temple anymore. They couldn't sacrifice. They couldn't keep the law anymore. This was a monstrous problem for them. Because, you know, legalists, when legalists can't obey the rules, when legalists can't wear a tie, when legalists can't go to church, we've got a real problem. His love is a rock for us to build our lives on. Because of unconditional love, because even though we are sinners, he can say to us, as he said to Joshua, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." This is why Paul then delights in Romans chapter 8 in declaring that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing that happened in the past, Paul says, nothing that's happening right now, and nothing that can happen in the future can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because God's love is unconditional. And he loves us no matter what is going on. Because God's love is unconditional, it is okay to confess sin. I know that there are groups who dare to say, I haven't sinned in 30 years. I haven't sinned in 20 years. Well, that also means they haven't repented in 30 years. They haven't confessed their sin in 20 years or 30 years. What happens to you when you go 30 years without saying, God, I'm sorry? Some of us, because we're legalists, we'd like to transform our sin into something okay. It was her fault I did that. It was his fault I did that. I was born this way. You know? No. It is okay to go to God and say, I did a terrible, awful, nasty thing. He knows that. And he won't be too happy until you come to him and say that. Because he loves you despite that sin. And then, of course, his unconditional love is a model for you and me. You and I must love God unconditionally. Again, guys. There are some who say, because I follow God, he's going to make me wealthy and he's going to make me healthy. That's a conditional love, isn't it? I will only love God if he does the things for me that I expect and demand. You won't live life very long without finding out that's not how life is. Job understood that that's not how life is. And he cried, though he slay me, yet will I love him and trust him. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You and I must love God unconditionally this week. When things don't go the way we want, when we get bad news, we must love him and listen. We will understand at some point why he's letting us go through this hard thing. And at some point we'll learn that thing that we needed to learn and we'll grow closer to him. In the last several years, I have had issues in every part of my life. Every part of my life. Every single part of my life. And I love the Lord more now because I understand so much more about the Lord now than I did 6-7 years ago, because I have worshiped and loved him unconditionally. Paul did not give up his heritage so he could look down on people. Paul said, I am willing to give up my heritage and all the wonderful parts of that heritage so that I can love unconditionally. Loving unconditionally is worth all the things I gave up. Because it's centered in Jesus. This is the key to holiness, you know. Back there we read about in 1 Timothy 3, we read that a bishop must be blameless. Why is a bishop blameless? Because he loves the people around him too much to sin against them or to drag them into sin. Why is a bishop supposed to be a one-woman man? What's that mean? It means he's loyal, it means he's pure, but what else? It means that he knows how to say to his wife, I love you no matter what, and to make her know it. You cannot say, I haven't been divorced, so I'm the husband of one wife. No. You must be able to say, my wife knows that I love her more than anything else in the world. When your wife says that, then you have fulfilled that requirement and you can be a pastor. You are called to this. It is a great blessing. The church is where we practice it, but guys, We practice it each week in the school, in the workplace, in the home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word and the fact that you have offered us your great unconditional love. Help us to eliminate our legalistic thinking and understand that you love us all the time. Help us, Heavenly Father, to eliminate our licentious thinking and thinking that we can just do whatever we want without regard to what you desire. Heavenly Father, teach us to be friends. Teach us to have a relationship and to enjoy an unconditional love relationship with you and each other. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this might be our church, but Heavenly Father, we pray, draw others into that wonderful relationship. In the name of Christ and for his sake, who died to make all this possible, we say, amen.